You can turn with me once again to the 33rd Psalm in the Scriptures. The latter part of Psalm 33, verse 5 says, "The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord." The scripture from Isaiah said, "The earth is full of His glory." My family and I were at Creation College this last week, and several remarkable presentations about exactly this, the goodness of the Lord, the glory of the Lord as reflected in the created order, not only outside of ourselves, but within ourselves, the human anatomy. And you get down even to the very level of the individual cell. And I remember a presentation by Dr. Georgia Purdom, a geneticist, who described in great detail, yet not exhaustively, but in great detail, with a whole language that is utterly foreign to me, but we could understand it because she did it with pictures. Okay? We understand pictures. The work of a single white blood cell. The white blood cell does not just float through the arteries and the blood vessels. It rolls like the red blood cells, but the white blood cell rolls along, and there's close-up pictures of it, and it's almost like it's covered with Velcro. God's Velcro. Much more effective than the man-made stuff. But this white blood cell rolls along, and then there's the picture of where a bacteria has invaded one of the cells. And so messages are sent out in the above part of the Velcro, if you will, and that white blood cell then is stopped from rolling along. And that's where a whole marvelous process, synchronized mechanisms all working together with the right timing. They send a message down to the nucleus of that white blood cell, and it sends messages and it stops, and all the mechanisms working together. You actually saw pictures of something that looks like it was walking on the tubules within that white blood cell. So that the white blood cell that is round, first of all, stops in exactly the right place. And then the message is sent through the messenger RNA, and that white blood cell flattens itself out and then squeezes itself up through the tissue to attack the bacteria specifically. Incredible detail. And you think of something like that, and you see the pictures of it, and you describe it. And actually what they showed was a 3-minute video clip. It was actually an animation, but it is a very real depiction of what happens down at the level of the cell. And it was something that was created by Harvard University, but very, very accurately depicts the work of the white blood cell doing that. And you stand there, and you're just in awe of the intricacies and the complexities and the exactness and the order down at the very level of the cell, which 150 years ago was considered nothing more than just a pile of goo. And it's not. Psalm 33, verse 9. "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke." And what? It was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. He spoke, and it was done. One of the professors who is one of the key speakers of Answers in Genesis, he is by far my favorite, because he's so incredibly knowledgeable, and yet he's so easy to listen to, and he keeps you on the edge of your seat and while at the same time trying not to roll on the floor with laughter with some of the things that he says over describing how a hair follicle works. Imagine that, right? But he's the kind of guy that can do that. And he says this. He has a presentation called Fearfully and Wonderfully Made. And he says, if you could take that verse from Psalm 139, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And the end of that verse says, and that my soul knows very well. He says, if you could put that in today's language, it would say, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And that's a no-brainer. And it's true. You look at these things as we have discovered them through observational science and all that we can know about the creation, and we understand that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and that really is a no-brainer. Yet that's not what many, many people are saying today. How can you look at that and the intricacies, the complexities, the uniformity, the exactness of it, and say that it all came about by chance? It's a remarkable level of credulity to be able to do that. But the psalmist says that my soul knows very well that I am fearfully and wonderfully made. From the beginnings of modern observational science, discoveries were pursued in the interest of appreciating and understanding the handiwork and to some degree the character of God. Let me quote just a few well-known names, well-respected and celebrated scientists even today. Sir Francis Bacon wrote a classical statement that there are two ways of understanding the character of God, through the Bible and through the world that He has made. And I quote, there are two books laid before us to study to prevent our falling into error. First, the volume of the Scriptures, which reveal the will of God. Then, the volume of the creatures, which express His power. That's an excellent statement, and that's right in line with Romans 1, 20 and 21. Johannes Kepler strongly believed that, quote, the world of nature, the world of man, the world of God, all three fit together, end quote. In particular, Kepler reasoned that because the universe was designed by an intelligent creator, it should function according to some logical patterns. Remember that, as we will revisit that at a later time. To him, that is Kepler, to him the idea of a chaotic universe was inconsistent with God's wisdom. Celebrated scientist. Isaac Newton, we all know him, did not have a brother named Fig. It took some of you a while for that. Isaac Newton was investigating the movement of the planets, and he said this, and I quote, the most beautiful system of the sun, planets, and comets could only proceed from the counsel and dominion of an intelligent being. This being governs all things, not as the soul of the world, but as the Lord over it all. And on account of his dominion, he is wont to be called Lord God, or universal ruler. The supreme God is a being eternal, infinite, and absolutely perfect. These were the conclusions derived by celebrated scientists. Even today, they're celebrated. And I wonder what Newton would have said, or these others would have said, if they could have looked through an electron microscope like we can today. The more and more science discovers, the more it screams design. Not only design, but purpose. There is a design there, and that is because there is a creator, and it is in that that we see the goodness of the Lord, and that the whole earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Even in the very small things, like I was describing the white blood cell, Even I had an experience with that. Just before we went on vacation, four kids and myself, it takes two hands to count them all, you know, but we decided to go camping just for one night. And so we had set up the tents, and, you know, around they have the tent pads and all this stuff so that they're on level ground. And they have these landscape timbers around there, these like big railroad ties and stuff like that. Well, I was kneeling down to climb into the tent, and I neglected to notice that landscape timber, which has a very sharp corner to it. And it confronted my shin and peeled some skin off. It felt really good when it stopped hurting. And you see that and the healing process that it goes through. First of all, the white blood cells, I'm sure, were at work warding off any bacteria that might have gotten in there to ward off infection. And then how the Lord created the body to keep that wound from continuing to bleed and bleed, the clotting process, creating a scab. And then it heals. And so we drove up to New Jersey with that on my shin. And we decide to go to the ocean and step into the salt water. And my brothers were looking at me, so that should heal it really well. Yeah, felt really good after it stopped hurting. And it did actually serve to help heal it. And there's a nice bright pink spot there right now. I'll be glad to show it to you after the service if you just... Even in the small things like that, you understand the design and the purpose of God, that God has care for us in that created order in very small, tiny things. And the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Amen. But, you ever watch a National Geographic documentary and it's this scene of a part of Africa, and there's grasslands and there's trees and there's a watering hole and there's these animals feeding peacefully, drinking out of the watering hole, and it just looks so tranquil and it's like you want to step there and just relax, and then all of a sudden, bam, there's an alligator comes up and snatches a gazelle and pulls it into the water. It's like all that beauty and peace is interrupted by this vivid picture of destruction and death. And yet we can say that the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. The whole earth is full of His glory. When so many creatures are alligator bait. Psalm 33, look at with me a few verses beginning at verse 10. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. What do people plan that He makes those plans of no effect? Look with me at verse 16. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. What deliverance is needed? What danger is there that one needs to be rescued? Verse 17, a horse is a vain hope for safety, neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. What is the source of such a concept as a vain hope? Why do we need safety? Look at verse 19. To deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Where did this idea of death come from? Not an idea, it's a reality. And why is there famine? I thought the whole earth was full of the goodness of the Lord. Are these the things for which we are to stand in awe of Him, as it says in verse 8? What we have here is what is known as the problem of evil. Is God the source of this too? This does not point to, some say, an omnipotent, benevolent God. How can we say that the earth is full of His goodness, that the earth is full of His glory? This is why, please listen to this, this is why it is necessary to know history, all of history, as it has been recorded and handed down to us. Why is reality the way it is today, so full of vanity and destruction? What has happened in history that brought us to this point? Where is God in all of this? Many are asking that question. What report do we have that makes sense of all of this? Indeed, God has given a report. And He is the one who has been there from the very start. Biblical theism and the worldview that arises from it, we call Christianity, is the only paradigm that can both account for and make sense of reality as we know it. All non-biblical worldviews and their origins are described clearly in Romans 1 and 2. We've gone through that, remember. And they can all be summed up in this one statement. All non-biblical worldviews can be summed up in this one statement. To acknowledge God as He has revealed Himself will keep me from satisfaction and fulfillment. Handed down to humanity from the first parents who willingly chose to know evil, to experience evil. All humans since then are born rebels by nature. It's handed down to us from our parents. And God said, in the day that you eat of that forbidden fruit, you shall surely what? Die. And that is what happened. And that death meant that we became disconnected from the very source of life. And so it is our natural bent to not acknowledge the Creator living effectively detached from the source of life while living in a cosmos cursed by that Creator. Romans 8 brings this out very clearly. And we see the record of that very event in Genesis chapter 3. The vanity and destruction in our reality today is the result of human rebellion against the benevolent sovereign Creator. Because He is perfect, He is infinitely holy. And there are those who choosing not to acknowledge God, argue the non-existence of the Creator. There's a problem with that that I will mention in a moment. One of their chief spokesmen, Richard Dawkins, who authored The God Delusion, would study the process of the white blood cell leaving the blood stream to attack bacteria and the multitude of synchronous processes and mechanisms at the cellular level and would say, quote, it gives the appearance of having been designed for a purpose. But it's only appearance. It was not designed for a purpose. His worldview, again, I quote, the universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at the bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pointless indifference. Doesn't that just lift you up? But that is a consistent worldview with one that does not want to acknowledge God. What does that make of all things in the universe, including you and me? Nothing more than chemical reactions. Dr. Jason Lyle, an astrophysicist, says that, and using the terminology from many evolutionists, says that we are nothing more than rearranged pond scum. Again, very healthy for our self-image, isn't it? We are nothing more than chemical reactions. And this, by the way, in print, and I have the article in my office, is affirmed by Professor Charles Taylor from UCLA, who asserts that it is no longer rational to believe that we are products of special creation. But here is where he betrays and admits to a behavioral inconsistency. He admits in the same article that while he believes we are nothing more than massive chemical reactions by chance, it is not possible for him to go home and view his loved ones, and he specifically mentions his daughter, as nothing more than mere chemical reactions, because he cares for them, he loves them. Where did that come from? And if all they are is just matter and nothing but chemical reactions, how do you account for that? He cannot. And he admits so. If all is nothing more than matter, then how does anything matter at all? Any worldview that admits the Creator faces this fatal dilemma. In theory, they believe in a totally secular materialist worldview, but practically, at least to some degree, they live by biblical presuppositions. Let me now expand on a prior statement that biblical theism and the worldview that arises from it is the only paradigm that can both account for and make sense out of reality as we know it. Only the biblical worldview can account for the laws of logic, uniformity in the cosmos, moral absolutes, and on the list goes. So those who choose not to acknowledge the Creator or even argue against His existence have to use biblical foundation to argue against it. Let me illustrate. And this was an illustration used at Creation College that I thought was very appropriate. You breathe air, don't you? When you were born and you're growing up as a child, did you even think about the existence of air? No, you just breathed it. What if somebody grew up and says, I don't believe in air? Well, you've got a problem there, you see, because in order to be able to argue against the existence of air, you have to do what? Breathe air. And that's the one who does not acknowledge the Creator. He cannot account for the laws of logic. He cannot account for the uniformity in the cosmos. He cannot account for moral absolutes. There is no such thing as right and wrong. They are moot concepts without God. And so in order to argue for the non-existence of God, in fact, why should he even if it doesn't even matter? But to argue for the non-existence of God, he has to use principles that God has established himself. You see, if this person wants to come to you and they want to argue that they don't believe in air, you say, okay, wait a minute. If you don't believe in air and you want to argue against it, first of all, let's take away the air. Okay, so you see that room over there, you go in that room, and we're going to pull all the air out of it. And then let's argue. Wouldn't work, would it? There's other things he'd be much more concerned about at that point. This is what we call the transcendent proof of God. It is only the biblical worldview that can make sense, account for, and make sense out of reality as we know it. And Romans 1 makes it clear that all know God in their heart of hearts, because He is clearly seen and understood by the things that are made. But they are born rebels and are bent to suppress the truth, which is why the preaching of the cross to them is foolishness. Why would someone have to die for me? Brian admitted as much in the Sunday school hour this morning. When when he was first approached with the gospel of Jesus Christ, his words were, and I quote him from Sunday school, "How dare you call me a sinner?" It is because the truth of God confronts me, a sinner, that makes me recognize that there's something there I need to come to grips with. That's why knowing history is so important. Knowing our history, knowing all of history is so important from the beginning. You might be saying right now, "Rich, I really don't interact with many people who deny or deliberately try to disprove God or the existence of God." Think about this. You may interact with them more than you think. Why do you say that? Because that worldview permeates the majority of academia and the media and the arts. Do you interact with them at all? Let me answer this question for you. Yes. And you do on a daily basis, unless you're a hermit. But by virtue of your presence here, I'm concluding that you are not a hermit. You interact with this view on a daily basis. Now, here's the challenge. If you are influenced by these venues for this world view, and you are influenced without the foundation of truth, and without the lens of the revealed Word of God to discern, then you will slide off the foundation of the truth of reality and away from all meaning and understanding. And we will become, as one naturalist bluntly put it, useless passions. Is that what we are? If there is no foundation of truth, then yes, that is what we are. So you ask the question, well, why is this important? Because the gospel does not begin in Matthew. I might ask you this morning to turn to the gospel, and you would turn to Matthew, wouldn't you? And that would be appropriate. But let me say this, that the gospel does not begin in Matthew. It begins where? In Genesis. Because we have to know the history behind the gospel to know why the gospel is the gospel. As I've said it before, as we're studying Romans 1, and we're going to get back to Romans 1 next week. But in order for the good news to be good news, we have to come to grips with the bad news. And that bad news is the history of humanity. The gospel begins in Genesis. Not only is God our creator, He is our redeemer. And if we do not know who we are in reality, then the gospel becomes irrelevant and pointless. The lie of the worldview that does not acknowledge God will blind us to the goodness of the Creator. So I call you to faith this morning. Behold, verse 18, "The eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His mercy, to deliver their soul from death, to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Our heart shall rejoice in Him because we have trusted in His holy name. Let Your mercy, O Lord, be upon us just as we hope in You." I call you to faith this morning, to live by faith, to see and recognize the wonder and goodness of the Creator Redeemer, that the earth is full of His goodness, even in the small things, like when you skin your shin, and why you don't bleed to death and die from infection. The earth is full of His goodness. and in all your learning, acknowledge the Creator and discover His handiwork. In all your artistic experiences, celebrate the benevolent sovereign. In your observation of current events, discern what reflects man's fallen nature and what reflects God's image and His grace. That's living by faith. Contemplate the wonder of the Creator-Redeemer. There's a hymn about that by the great hymn writer George Beverly Shea. You can just see him and hear his deep baritone voice, can't you? The wonder of it all. There's the wonder of sunset at evening, the wonder as sunrise I see. There's the wonder of springtime and harvest, the sky, the stars, the sun. But the wonder of wonders that thrills my soul is the wonder that God loves me. What a wonder it is. How do we know that? This is history. We have rebelled and become detached from God, doomed to vanity and destruction. But God has reconciled. That's the gospel. You see, the gospel makes no sense if we don't understand accurately our history. And there is only one worldview that makes any sense out of history at all. And that is what God has revealed, because He's been there through it all. How do we know God loves us? By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? And the passage that we've been studying in Romans chapter 3, justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith. I call you to faith and submission this morning, not only to see and recognize the goodness of God, but to enjoy your Creator's infinite goodness forever. Because it is only through faith. You see, God not only wrote the first chapter of the book, He has also written the last chapter of the book. And He has given us a glimpse that even though now we live in the context of a great deal of vanity and destruction, yet He says this of those who in faith submit themselves to Him: behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then He who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things, what? New. And He said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Are people thirsty today? They're dying of thirst. There's one place to get water, and that is from the one who calls himself the fountain of life. Revelation 22:3-4, and there shall be no more curse. You see, that's what we live under today. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. They shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. That's truth. That's reality yet to come. And we can endure our current reality in the expectation and confidence that that is what is coming. because the same one who has given us the account of all of history and who has come to redeem us and reconcile us to himself has said, this is what awaits you if you are reconciled to me. Because this is why I made you in the first place. That makes sense. Our closing hymn this morning is a very well-known one. You probably don't even need your hymnals for it, but you can turn there anyway. Number 4, How Great Thou Art. We know the song well. We're going to sing verses 1, 3, and 4. Consider this. Look at the third verse. And when I think that God, His Son not sparing, sent Him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, He bled and died to take away my sin. The wonder of the majesty and the goodness of your Redeemer, who is your Creator. Same person, same God. Let's worship Him and celebrate Him this morning. And if you are here this morning and you never have come to faith in Christ, it is not possible for you to live consistent with your worldview. Because this is the only one that can account for and make sense of reality as we know it. So I call you to faith this morning in the one who made you and died and rose again to reconcile you to himself so that you can enjoy his infinite goodness forever.